I didn't know we called it Holy Week. That's great. That's a good name for it. Yeah. So it's good to have you with us this morning. We are starting a new book this morning, the book of Jude. So turn with me in your Bibles to the little epistle of Jude. I titled this, Watch Out for Creeps. And you'll see why here in a moment. But I was just thinking when, you know, Jordan was up here playing, he had that cool little, what do you call that thing? Guitar. So when I was a kid, from the ages of 6 to 12, if I would have had a guitar instead of an accordion, I probably would have still been playing. So anyway, that was pretty cool. I like that. So it's like half the accordion without all the geek. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time together. We thank you for your word, and we do pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts, give us ears to hear what you're saying to us. And Lord, we know that we are living in troubled times, and we know that the church is under attack, and so we thank you for letters like this. And we pray that the book of Jude would speak to all of us, and may we have ears to hear and hearts that are open to receive what you have for each one of us here. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, turn with me to the Epistle of Jude, right before the book of Revelation. It has long been taught that the best way to distinguish between the genuine and that which is fake is to have a good hold upon and a good understanding of that which is genuine. Because there is fake and phony replicas all around us. People are always trying to make counterfeit money. They're always trying to counterfeit priceless works of art. They try to duplicate expensive antiques and jewelry of any other item of value. Whatever is valuable, they try to replicate it and rip people off. But when they bring in the experts in their fields, they can usually spot the fake and the phony right away, or they can validate that which is genuine after they thoroughly examine it. Well, the same thing is true when it comes to spiritual things. The Bible is God's genuine word of truth, but the enemy, Satan, is doing all that he can to try to twist God's word and slip in fake and counterfeit ideas and doctrines that contradict the truth of God's word. And so, as God's children, he wants us to know his word, to study his word, to have a good understanding of what his word is telling us about who he is, about all that Christ has done for us. And the Bible is full of examples and exhortations concerning the importance of holding fast to his word. So we have verses like this in John chapter 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things, hold fast what is good. So we are to test what people are speaking and saying in the name of God, you know, what they're saying or speaking on behalf of God. Remember what we saw recently in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, that's the main reason why we go verse by verse through God's word. We want to get the whole counsel of what God's word tells us. The more we read and study and heed God's word, the easier it is to spot the counterfeit lies when Satan tries to bring things in among us. The most exciting thing about God's word is that it gives us the greatest picture of who Jesus Christ is. It shows us exactly who the Lord is. He's revealed himself. He's revealed his heart to us. He shows us why he came and the purpose of his coming to save sinners like us. And as we study God's word, we begin to see God's heart for mankind. And the Bible reveals to us that God's love is for everyone, no matter what they've done, no matter how many sins they've committed. God's grace is sufficient to save anybody. The Bible also shows us his goodness, his mercy, his compassion. We discover his patience, his grace, his righteousness, his truth, and his judgment. Again, it's all contained within God's glorious word. Well, that brings us to this short little epistle we call Jude. This is a letter written to those who love and appreciate the word of God. This is written to show us the amazing work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. This is a letter that warns us about counterfeit teachers who try and bring in their phony new revelations about God. And as we'll see, the followers of Jesus Christ need to be on guard because Satan is still doing all that he can to try and steal, kill, destroy, devour as many people as possible. Now, it's no secret that Christianity is under attack like never before. It's always been under attack by religious groups out there. It's always been under attack by government and political entities. But today we're seeing more attacks coming from other so-called Christian churches. There are many churches who once fought the good fight of faith. They stood upon the truth of God's word. They understood what marriage was. And now they're turning away from these basic doctrines of the faith. They once kept the faith. They stood upon the truth of who God tells us he is and who we are. But now we see so many churches in a total free fall, and Jude will talk about these things. They have turned away from the historical biblical teachings of what we have in the Bible, and they are falling for everything and anything that humanistic people and teachers are trying to tell them. Their apostasy, it's prophesied in the scriptures, though. We have verses like this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Timothy is told by the Apostle Paul, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering or patience and teaching. For the time will come." So 2,000 years ago, Paul says the time will come, and I've always said the time is now here, when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And we're seeing this all around us today, people who are telling us things that are basically fables, they're nonsense, they're extra-biblical, non-biblical sources that are say this is equal to God's word, or God's word doesn't mean this anymore, so they're taking away or adding to God's finished word. This letter from Jude gives us a three-part message. We'll look at part one this morning, and then, Lord willing, we'll look at parts two and three next week. And number one is the only sure foundation is what Jude calls the most holy faith. And we'll see what that means here in a moment. The second is that God is the ultimate judge, and he will come against all those who twist and pervert and reject God's word of truth. And then the third thing Jude wants us to know at the end of this letter is that all of us who put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, we will be presented before the Father in glory by Jesus himself. And we can hold on to that fact. We are the bride of Christ. And what a glorious moment that will be. So here we have another short but very powerful and important New Testament letter written by Jude. Now, who is Jude and why is this letter important? Well, look at verse 1. It says, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ." Notice, first of all, Jude identifies himself as the brother of James. This is the James who wrote the book of James. This is the James who was the first pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Even more significant, since James was the brother of Jude, this would make both of them the half-brother of Jesus Christ. We talked about that when we went through the book of Jude. How do we know they had the half-brothers of Jesus? Well, we're told in the Gospels, Matthew 13 and also in Mark 6, that after Jesus was born through the virgin birth of Mary, that Joseph and Mary had other sons and daughters. And it names the sons. It doesn't name the daughters, but it tells us here, look at these verses. This is in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. This is right when Jesus started his earthly ministry, and the people of Nazareth, his hometown, were astonished at his words and his ministry. And so they say, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James?" That's the one who wrote James. "Joseph, Judas," that's Jude. He didn't want to go by Judas because of Iscariot. And so Jude is a shortened form of Judas. "So Jude and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. So they all had the same mother, but Jesus obviously had a different father. He had God the Father, who was he was conceived by the Holy Spirit within Mary's womb. But anyway, notice the humility of Jude in this verse. He simply calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's a nice way of saying that Jude willingly made himself a slave to Jesus. That's what a bondservant is. That's what the way all the apostles and the early church leaders saw themselves as bondservants or bondslaves of Jesus. Now, that's significant. There's an important difference between a slave and a bondslave. A slave was someone that would be forced to become a slave against your will. So if you're talking about, do we have free will or not? A bondslave was one who willingly gave themselves up to become a slave because they loved their master. They were blessed by their master. And our master is Jesus. And he's the one that loves us. He's the one that cares for us. He will take care of us completely. He treats us fairly and honestly. He blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so men like Jude and James and John and Paul and the rest of them would always refer to themselves as bondservants or bondslaves of Jesus Christ. We recognize that Jesus is our Lord. He is our master. And we also recognize that he is very gracious and merciful. Then Jude tells us, notice in verse 1, that he is writing to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved by Jesus Christ. So he's writing to all of us as born-again Christians. This is these are some wonderful titles for us. Notice, first of all, he says we're called. In other words, we are Christians because God called us. You know, the Bible says many are called, but few are chosen. The important thing from our perspective is we need to answer the call when it comes. He calls, but do you answer? I mean, he created us with a free will. God in his sovereignty was able to give mankind free will. We see that in the Garden of Eden. Of all these trees, you can freely eat except for one. The day you eat of that tree, you'll surely die. So there's the free will they had. He didn't make us robots, and he pushed the button way back when, and we do everything because we're programmed to do these. No, he wants a real, genuine, loving relationship with us, and love requires choice. But we were called. And so from our perspective, it's like answering your phone when it rings. Now, if you don't pick up the phone, then you're going to miss out on what that person is trying to say or tell you. The call won't do you any good, so you need to answer when he calls. Secondly, notice Jude says, we are sanctified by God the Father. The word sanctified means to be set apart for God's exclusive purposes. He has set you apart for his exclusive purposes. God chose us and he called us because he has an important purpose for saving us, and that is ultimately to conform us into the image and likeness of Jesus. That's the end goal for the Lord. But why he chose us? Because he's going to conform us into the image and likeness of Christ. But until he does, he wants to use us today as vessels of honor. In other words, he saved us not only for the future to be with him in glory, but he saved us so that we would be his hands and feet today. We would be vessels of honor that he fills up with his Spirit, and then he uses us to bless others, because Jesus wants the sinners around us to know he loves them. God wants to bless us and fill us so that we would let others know the good news about Christ, about the salvation that he offers to anyone who will receive him as their Lord and Savior. And so this is why there are so many scriptures that encourage us and exhort us to live our lives in such a way that people would see the reality of Jesus working in us and working through us. And it's not religion, it's a relationship that he desires to have with each one of us. And he wants people to know God does love them. He has grace for them. He wants to give us a living hope. He wants us to know he will forgive us of all our sins. In other words, we need to be careful in how we represent the Lord to those who are not yet saved, because he sanctified us, set us apart for his exclusive purposes. He didn't set us apart so we could live in the flesh and do our own thing, but for his purposes. People need to see more of Jesus and less of our old sinful nature. So we're always being encouraged in the scriptures to walk in such a way that we reflect Jesus' love, his light, his mercies, his goodness and grace. The third thing that Jude says about us, notice here in verse 1, we are preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, I like the sound of that because I think we all know what it means to be preserved. I think our kitchens and our pantries probably have items that are well preserved. You probably have an old can of spinach or some nasty sauerkraut that you would hope would rot away someday, but it won't because it's well preserved. It's sealed tight. It's airtight. It's almost indestructible because it's well preserved. But to an infinitely greater degree, we as Christians have been well preserved by the Lord. He has sealed us airtight with the Holy Spirit. That's his promise that he's coming back for us. And so we are never going to rot on the shelf, or even more importantly, we're never going to rot in the grave because we are well preserved in Jesus. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Peter says it like this, 1 Peter in chapter 1, verse 4, where he says we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. He says then, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The word reserved is the same word in the Greek as preserved here. So you are preserved, and he's got a reservation for you in glory. Don't miss that reservation. And it's because we are well preserved that we are also the recipients of God's best blessings. Look at verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Jude not only wants us to experience God's mercy and peace and love within our lives, notice he says he wants to see these things multiplied within us. I can't really even comprehend God's addition process. I'm clueless when it comes to his multiplication process. I mean, when you think about God multiplying his grace, his mercy, his love towards us, I mean, that's just incomprehensible for me. And then you add on top of the hundreds and hundreds of other blessings that he has freely given us, of grace and forgiveness and strength. I mean, he's done so much for us, but this is what he has for us. And Jude says, man, I want these things to be multiplied in your life. Well, look at verse 3. Here's the heart of Jude's letter. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Notice his original intention was to write us a letter that spoke about, he says, our common salvation. That's a reference to the glorious salvation that all genuine Christians possess because we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. But Jude was originally intending to write us a letter that was encouraging. It was going to be an upbeat letter. It was going to talk about just the joys of being saved by the Lord and the common faith that we have. But then the Holy Spirit, who's the real author of God's word, presses it upon Jude's heart to go in a different direction. So he says, I originally wanted to write this letter about our common salvation, but we're going to see the Lord takes him in a different path. Now, this is a good example of what Peter tells us, because the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of God's Word. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 tells us, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so as Jude listens to the Holy Spirit, he finds himself taking this letter in a whole different direction. Now, it's really awesome how God can do that with people who will stop running around like a chicken with their head cut off, and they will sit still and listen to what God has to say. In fact, I believe God is always speaking to us throughout the day, but too often we're too busy doing our own thing to hear what God has to tell us. That's why we need to spend time in His Word, because this is where He's going to speak to your heart, is from His living Word. But the Holy Spirit is the one who will whisper the Scriptures into our ears. He'll remind us of what God is doing. He'll nudge us to go up to somebody and tell them that God loves them. Or even to go to somebody that's hurting and struggling and, "Let me pray for you, brother or sister," or whoever it might be. So we need to have ears to hear. I think this is why Jesus says 7 times in those 7 letters to the churches in Revelation, He says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." But anyway, Jude says he was planning on writing about our common salvation. Now, this term common salvation does not refer to our salvation being cheap or common, you know, ordinary in that sense. But it's common in the sense that all Christians got saved in the same manner. In other words, we all heard, we all believed, we all received the good news about Jesus Christ. We received the same gospel message. C.H. Spurgeon said it like this. I love this quote. He says, "Upon other matters, there are distinctions among believers, but yet there is a common salvation enjoyed by the Arminian, as well as by the Calvinist, prized by the Quaker, as well as by the Baptist. Those who are in Christ are more near of kin than they know of. And their intense unity in deep essential truth is a greater force than most of them imagine." And that is so true. Instead of Jude writing about our common salvation, we'll see the Holy Spirit will direct him to write about contending earnestly for the faith. Notice that in verse 3. Those are fighting words when he says contending earnestly for the faith. It's agonizomai in the Greek, which means you are wrestling, you're agonizing over this situation. And it refers to being straining and struggling over something. The enemy is trying to infiltrate God's church. Jesus says the gates of hell won't prevail against us because he's building it. But we've got many warnings in Scriptures about the enemy trying to slip in. He's trying to challenge, debate, even change many of the Christian denominations today. And they've turned away from the truth of God's Word. And again, they're turning more and more to humanistic culture, beliefs that are of the world. So Jude says we need to contend earnestly. Again, that word refers to an Olympic athlete who's training hard to win his event. They agonize, they struggle, because they're not going to give up and they're not going to give in. They're going to hold fast to what they know they need to do to finish the race. The Apostle Paul understood this battle. He says this in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." So we're all running our individual race. We're not competing against other Christians, but we need to run in such a way that we finish the race. And that's what Paul talks about at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. Just before he was put to death, Paul says this, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And we'll talk more about the faith here in just a second. This is what Jude is challenging all of us to do. Keep the faith, or guard and protect the faith. Now, what is the faith that we are to fight for and protect? It's the faith, he says here in verse 3, that was once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, Jude is now referring to our own personal faith that we have placed in Jesus for salvation. He's speaking about the faith or the essential truths that make up the Christian church, that make up the body of Christ, that we hold in common. The New Testament uses this phrase, the faith, in a lot of places to refer to that body of truth that God has delivered to us. This is the truth that God gave to his son Jesus. Jesus passed this faith down to the apostles, and the apostles have passed this faith down to all of us. This is the common faith that we are to hold fast to. It's all found within God's word. Genesis to Revelation, period, is God's word. People that say, I'm writing for Jesus, and you need to hold fast to these words because I've got these new revelations, don't buy into it. Because when you examine what they say, there might be some good things, but most of the time there's something that is not lining up with God's word, so we reject it. But the faith speaks of those foundational doctrines concerning the truth of who God is, the truth of who Jesus Christ is. It's the ultimate reason of why the Father sent his Son into this fallen, sinful world. These foundational doctrines include the virgin birth. Jesus had to be born of the virgin because he did not have a sin nature. So Jesus alone, born into this world without a sin nature. We all have a sin nature. But then he lived a sinless life. He performed many miraculous miracles and so forth to prove who he was, but he is both fully God and he is fully man. The fact that Jesus had to die upon the cross and shed his blood is the only acceptable payment for our sins. That's one of the essential foundational doctrines. And then Jesus was buried in the tomb. He rose from the dead bodily on the third day. He ascended up into heaven, and he is coming back again. So those are the essential doctrines that make up the faith. The faith also includes how a person can be saved by, again, faith alone in Christ alone. That's how we are saved. Nobody can save themselves, but it's through the grace of God that anyone can become a new creation in Christ. Paul says it like this in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is why Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. The word doctrine is faith, or teaching. This is the teaching concerning the faith. To Titus, Paul wrote in Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And that's exactly what Jude is now encouraging us to do. Again, most Christian churches will have disagreements on minor points of theology that in the long run, they don't have anything to do with our salvation, so we can agree to disagree on those minor issues. But there is a basic body of truth to which all genuine churches agree and are committed to. But when churches start to deviate from the essential doctrines of the faith, that is when the Bible calls them apostate. It means they've turned away from the truth of God's word and they're following after deceptive lies of the enemy. They've wandered so far away from the foundational teachings of God's word, this is when the Bible refers to them as wolves in sheep's clothing, or hypocrites, false prophets, false teachers, antichrists, deceivers. Paul says they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. They deny its power. This is why the Holy Spirit directs Jude to speak out against this false doctrine that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. But because their goal is very simple, it's the same goal as Satan, to steal, kill, and destroy as many people as possible. And he does it by trying to destroy, deceive those who are holding fast to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, you and me. So, unfortunately, Satan has been very successful in his endeavor. So Jude says in verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men," notice what they do, "who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the essential element of this letter. Notice the real enemy of Christianity. Again, it's not the outside forces. It's not military or political forces. The enemy we need to be most careful of are those religious men and women who try and pervert the biblical doctrines of the Christian faith. They will try to introduce new doctrines, new revelations that are contrary to God's word. Now notice what makes them so dangerous. Jude says they have crept in unnoticed. Again, that's the essence of the title of the message. They're creeps. They creep in. They slither in. They come in stealthily. That's what this refers to. They're just like the serpent, how he deceived Eve. He slithered up to her very subtly. Nobody realized how dangerous he was until it was too late. And that's what they do even to this day. Paul gives us a similar warning when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders. When he was saying his goodbye to them, he gave them this warning in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 29. Paul says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So those are easier to spot. There's a savage wolf. "Also," here's a dangerous part, "from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." And over the years, we've had a few people like that that have tried to draw people away from the body. They try to do something a little different, and they're perverting what the Word of God says. So, it's a given. There will always be those who will try and creep into Christian churches to subvert what God is doing in them. But like Paul says, we need to be warned. Notice that Jude says these people were long ago marked out for this condemnation. In other words, the destiny of these false Christians is the same destiny of all false prophets and teachers. And he says it's condemnation. It's God's judgment against those who twist, pervert God's word. Now, these false teachers may have crept in unnoticed by the people of this world. They may have crept in unnoticed by the people within the church. But they will not go unnoticed by God. God is omniscient, all-knowing. God sees everything. So nobody can fool God. We can fool one another, but we can't fool God. I mean, I can wear this jacket and fool you into thinking that my IQ went up 15 points by wearing this jacket, but it didn't. God knows. You can fool others, but you can't fool God. And so their destruction and judgment, he says, has been marked out long ago by God. Now, in this particular case, Jude points out that one of the biggest lies which they try and deceive God's people with, take note, we see it all the time, we've seen it in our church, they try and turn the grace of God into lewdness. What is this all about? Well, they twist one of the most important doctrines we have as Christians, which is God's grace, and they turn it, they twist it into something that is not grace. They twist the grace of God into lewdness. Now, what is grace? Well, it simply means unmerited, you can't merit it, unearned, you can't earn God's favor. You can't earn what God has done for us. God, through his grace, gave us the free gift of salvation. Even though none of us could do anything to earn it, and we certainly don't deserve it, but God's grace is seen through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus did everything for our salvation. He paid the price we could never pay, his perfect, spotless blood. He took upon himself all the wrath and judgment that we deserve for our sins, and so we are saved by God's grace. We are set free and forgiven of all our sins, but by God's grace, we're given eternal life, and we're going to spend eternity with him in glory, and it's all because of his grace towards us. But now here comes these liars and these deceivers, and they try and twist God's grace into saying, well, now since you are saved by grace, you can live your life any way you want to. God doesn't care how much you sin. After all, you're covered by his grace. That is so wrong on so many levels. This is why Jude says they have turned the grace of our God into lewdness. The word lewdness literally means to practice sin without shame. Or you can say it's a license to sin. That's what they're trying to say. That covers a wide range of topics, but it's usually used in the context of sexual sins, where these deceivers try and convince people that we can live any kind of sinful relationship and it's okay with God. After all, they say, we're covered by God's grace. So they turn God's grace into lewdness or into a free pass to engage in any kind of sinful behavior. But again, that's the ultimate abuse of God's grace. That's twisting, as he says here, turning away from God's grace. When people misuse God's grace, they usually go to one of two extremes. On one end of the spectrum, some people wrongly believe that God's grace will only take you so far, but it's up to you to save yourself, or it's up to you to maintain your salvation. Or they say, it's up to you to finish what God's grace started. That's so wrong. Paul says in Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? The obvious answer is no. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, God saved us by his grace. He is sustaining us today by his grace, and he will bring us into glory in the future, and it's all by his grace. And so we need to walk in God's grace at all times, because if any part of my salvation was left up to me, I would fail miserably. If God did 99% of the work for my salvation, he said, Jeff, you got 1% up to you, I would still blow it. And so would all of you. We would. We couldn't do it. But Jude is speaking about the other end of the spectrum here. He's referring to those who are abusing and misusing God's grace. Paul also addresses this situation, especially in the book of Romans. He deals with this a lot. The overriding theme of Romans is righteousness through faith alone in Christ alone, which comes only through God's grace. And so Paul says this in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. In other words, you sinned. I sinned. Wicked. I got a list of sins before I got saved that would go right out the door. You might have only a couple little notches on your belt of sins. I was wicked, but his grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, I was dead as a doornail, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, no matter how much sin a person has committed, God's grace is able to abound even more through that more than that person's sin. So God can make the worst sinner righteous. He can save anybody, no matter what you've done. His grace is sufficient. So then you get people that wrongly assume, well, if God's grace abounds where sin abounds, why don't I just sin more so I'll get more grace? That's what a lot of people are doing today. This is what we're seeing in the emergent church today, where they're throwing out God's word. And they're substituting it for how I feel, what I can experience, whether it lines up with God's word or not. Well, this is so wrong when people assume this. Paul goes on to say in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, he answers this very question. Look at this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. in his strongest term possible, he's saying, there's no way that we should continue in sin. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Jesus died on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven and washed away, so that we could come into a close, personal, intimate relationship with Jesus. He didn't die on the cross, shed his blood, so that we could continue to rebel against him. That doesn't make any sense. So they twist this into saying, well, Jesus died for us, so I guess we can just walk in the flesh and live in sin. Well, that's just a mockery of the cross of Christ. That is blaspheming to me the grace of God and the God of grace. In fact, Jude says that for those who try and turn God's grace into a license of sin, notice what he calls them here. He says they are actually denying our Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, these so-called Christians don't really know the Jesus of the Bible because they have twisted their Jesus into a little image and likeness of what they want Jesus to be. It's called idolatry, where you're turning Jesus into what you want him to be, how you want him to react, how you want him to bless you, how you want him to work in your life, instead of Jesus being God who's molding us and shaping us into the image and likeness of Jesus. Don't twist that around, because God is God. Jesus is the Lord. We're to be bond slaves of Jesus Christ, and these who mock the grace of God are actually molding him into the image that they want him to be. Very dangerous. Let me close with these verses. In Matthew chapter 7, we've talked about this in the past numerous times. Verse 21, Matthew 7:21, Jesus says as a warning, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And we're not doing it on our own strength. We're not trying to live out the Christian life in our own abilities and powers and goodness. No. It's just surrendering to the Lord, letting the Spirit work in us, letting the Spirit work through us. I got to deny myself, take up my cross daily, die to my flesh, so Jesus is living his life in me and through me. Because he says, many will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Now, God can do all these things. Jesus still does all these things, but these people were doing it for their own glory. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Lord willing, if I don't die this week, I'm being facetious. That was supposed to be funny, but Lord willing, next week we will look at the rest of Jude's letter, because he's going to give us example after example of those who twist God's grace from the Old Testament even till today, and how we see what God does with those who do these things contrary to the Word of God. But then we end it by the great promise that he is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us before the Father with great joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the warnings that you give us in your Word. Lord, so often we just read in the scriptures of all your goodness, all your blessings, all the wonderful things that you're doing for us. And then we come across sections like this that are difficult, that are hard to listen to at times. But Lord, it's because you love us that you give us these warnings. Even as Hebrews 12:5 tells us that whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. You don't want to see us going the way of the world. You don't want to see us being ungodly examples to those who need to know what God's goodness and grace is all about. And so, Father, I pray that you would work these truths deep into our hearts, that we would look at these verses throughout this coming week, and that we would realize how serious you are about sin. But Lord, for all of us who are in Christ, you are so serious about forgiveness and grace and mercy and healing and restoration and forgiveness. And so, Lord, may we see our place in the body of Christ, members of your body. You're the head, Lord. None of us here are the head of the body. You're the head of this body, Jesus. And as your body, we just want to walk with you. We want to be examples of you. And Lord, we cannot do that in our own ability, our own strength. Again, we will stumble and fall every time. But Lord, we come to you and ask that you would refill us this morning with your Holy Spirit. You would strengthen us. Lord, you'd help us to put on the whole armor of God that we could stand against the schemes of the devil. Lord, we thank you for the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. We thank you, Lord, that our loins are girded with truth. Lord, we thank you for the shield of faith that we can hold up and extinguish all the fiery darts that come our way. You've given us a sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And so, Lord, may we stand strong in who you are and what you have done for us. Lord, we can't add to the salvation you've given us. We can't take away from it either. We just want to walk hand in hand with you and allow your Spirit to continue to work in us and through us for your glory. Lord, thank you that you didn't leave us here as orphans to fend for ourselves, to figure it out on our own. Lord, you've given us your living word, and you've given us the Holy Spirit who brings your word to life within our hearts. So may we have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us throughout this day, throughout this coming week. Lord, we look forward to what you're going to do with those that are going on missionary trips this summer. Lord, we pray that you would provide for their needs. Lord, I pray that when Emily and I go back to India a week from tomorrow, that it would just be a glorious time where you would be lifted up and exalted, and we would continue to see multitudes of people set free from the bondage of animism, nature worship, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and Lord, you would continue to set those who are captive free, so they would walk in your grace, in your goodness, in your love. And Lord, we thank you for that spark that is beginning to fan out and turn into a flame in Northeast India. So Lord, we commit all these things to you, and we thank you for your goodness, for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that we can love one another because you first loved us. And so fill us, Lord, with your love, your joy, and your peace. May that fruit of the Spirit be produced in abundance in each one of our lives. Because apart from you, Lord, we can do nothing except for make a mess. But Lord, in your power, we can be a blessing to those you bring into our lives. And so we commit all these things to you and pray that you'd be glorified in us and through us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand.